Brother Russ Martin is our speaker this morning, and his subject is Christian Perspective on Christ and Christmas. Christian Perspective on Christ and Christmas. Brother Russ.
Thank you, Brother Dan. Well, it's been a week since Thanksgiving, so we're officially, at least according to the world, in the Christmas season. Although Christians like to think that the whole year is the Christmas season. The intensity of the times have already manifested themselves in force, and the focus of men is most seemingly on how successful the so-called Black Friday and Cyber Mondays were about a week ago. But there's still another 3 weeks before the official holiday that men observe arrives. I, and probably some or most of you, have mixed feelings about what attitudes to have during this time of year, how to be most pleasing to our Heavenly Father in what we do and how we study and what we meditate upon. There's always two sides of any experience to consider. On one hand is the joy of just considering the events surrounding our Lord's human birth. The excitement of those in expectation and their resulting joyful hope for Israel and all of mankind. Along with this prospect is the joy that giving, and it's that we practice during this time of year, the joy that that brings. On the more sobering side is the reconciling ourselves to the involvement in the commercialization of the holiday, focusing on the need for endless expansion of consumerism and the less religiously oriented events of the season. This morning we're going to talk a little bit on the ways that we can be a bigger blessing during the season, and at the same point, ways to handle in our own minds this kind of resulting conflict. Well, I really want to show that I appreciate the Lord even at this time of the season, and yet I don't want to be all caught up in the way the world deals with it. You know, there's a contemporary song of the season that starts out, "It's the most wonderful time of the year." Now, many could immediately discount this premise, given the aspects of the holiday that are not very Christian. Even some, with rightly, object to the naming of the holiday as Christmas, being a concatenation of Christ and Mass. But the celebration, the date, people's attitude, all those things kind of come together and have to be harmonized in our mind. We'll take a closer look at some of those aspects and try to evaluate our attitude toward them and what would be best for ourselves as followers of Christ. You know, let's start out with one aspect that is sometimes talked about this time of year, the date used to celebrate our Lord's birth. Now, we're not going to go through a detailed discussion and try and prove what is the proper date. Bible students, in general, have a unique and common interest in the details of chronology and associated with dates. We like to know, we would love to have the date of everything in Scripture. Not that it's necessary, but at least for myself, it would be nice if we had just this timeline of all the dates that all these events took place. But it sometimes causes us to get caught up in details that aren't relevant, that kind of forest for the trees analogy. You get so embedded in the details, in these individual trees, you don't see the beauty of the forest surrounding that it makes up. That being said, one of the first objections some have to the celebration of Jesus' birth and that date, that calculation of the date. And I guess the objection here is if you can't absolutely determine the date, well, take that as a good indication that the Lord doesn't really want us to observe it. It must mean, you know, that don't don't deal with this. You know, after all, we've been able to determine the exact date of his death and when the memorial thus should be observed. That would then seem to indicate to some that this is what we should observe, and his birth is not what we should observe. But to demonstrate the variation in the dates that have been proposed for Christ's birth, you may want to try this. If you have a chance someday and you have access to McClinock and Strong's, go to Jesus Christ, one of the largest sections in that book. Go to section 4, chronological data. And about halfway through that section, you'll find a paragraph starting the month and day of the birth of Christ. Within that paragraph, you will find that for every month of the year, there is a scholar quoted who thinks Jesus was born in that month. Indeed, some maintain that the choice of December 25th may have been more of a compromise of, well, than an actual date determined by some factual information. The reasoning for this being that, well, if we can't really agree on a date, let's pick one that we all agree is not the date as a compromise and call that the date we'll celebrate. Most Bible students, though, agree with the reasoning of Brother Russell that the true date of his birth is closer to the beginning of October, maybe even the beginning of September, than late December. In looking at what Bible scholars say, we actually do find a preponderance of agreement on this concept, estimating the time of the year when Jesus was actually born. The primary reason for this can be stated in just the consideration of a few verses of Scripture, that being the second chapter of Luke. And we'll just read verses 1 and verses 3 through 8. Now it came about in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth. And all were proceeding to register for the census, everyone to his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth to Judea, the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house of the family of David, in order to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child. And it came about while they were there that the days were completed for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in clothes and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. And in the same region there were shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night. Clearly, there are two facts that argue against a December winter season kind of event. All scholars agree that the shepherds would not have been in their fields in this month. By mid-November, the rainy season had started in the eastern Mediterranean, and shepherds would not be tending their flocks in the field, but would have earlier in that season put them in pens for their own safety for the winter. Additionally, the taking of the census. The Romans were very efficient, and when they wanted something done, they wanted it done most completely and most efficiently. So their taking of this census, it would not have been wise for them to schedule such a census in the rainy months when traveling over dirt roads and in places by tents for overnight things, when that would not have been very practical. It would have been better to travel in the more milder weather that would be the case in the month of September or early October. Another line of reasoning that appeals to me and most is the reasoning that comes from the 70 weeks of the prophecy of Daniel. If Messiah is cut off in the midst of the week, that being when his death occurs, and we know that he was crucified on April 3rd of the year AD 33, we can hypothesize that his birth was in fact exactly 33 and a half years earlier. That would be 11,781 days prior to that. And that date would be October 4th of BC 2. Now, I know that there's not solid indication that the Lord would actually make sure that it was exactly 33 and a half years prior to that. But it's just as likely, or perhaps more likely, that when God told Daniel in the midst of the week, he meant a half a year. Many feel the most appropriate date for his birth would be the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, the 10th of Tishri. In the year BC 2, that would have been on September 7th of our calendar, which is something called the Roman or Julian calendar. There's been some modifications after that, but that's the date it would have been on that calendar. Other dates for his birth have been proposed. Remember, maybe two, that Brother George reasoned on some astronomical observations that could fit the scriptural descriptions of the star observed by the Magi. This would have been in June of BC 2. That's when those observations were there, and that would mean his conception would have been, again, his conception rather than his birth would have been near the Day of Atonement, only in BC 3. There's little debate that the December date used by the world is not accurate. But there is wonderful coincidence to the choice of December 25th as the date of his birth. Assuming that our, and Brother Russell brings this out as well, assuming that our Lord was born on or about October 1st, the time of his conception, that would have been about 38 to 40 weeks earlier, and that would have been around the time of December 25th. So in regards to our Lord's human existence, this time of year is significant. It is likely the time of year that his existence as a Logos ended and his human existence began. Or it may be the day of proclamation to Gabriel, to Mary, which would likely have been a few days or weeks before the transference of Jesus' life. We can read the account in Luke in the first chapter, verses 26, 27, and 30 through 33. Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph, of the descendants of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And down to verse 30, and the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son. And you shall call his name Jesus. And he will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." One last thing on dates and times. Nominal Christendom picked a date that happens to be 1 week before their new year. December 25th is 7 days before January 1st. If we think that our Lord was actually born on the Day of Atonement, that turns out to be just 10 days after the Jewish New Year. So there's a kind of this kind of association between a new year and the beginning of the life of Jesus. And that's appropriate. For his birth here on the earth signifies the beginning of a time of renewal for the world of mankind. A time for when the old ways, 6,000 years of sin and evil, will be left behind, and the fulfilling of the promises that the seed of the woman would bruise the head of the serpent. And that at that time will be the kingdom soon to come. And his life on earth provides the beginning for that process which results in ransoming the human race. We should consider perhaps the more generic question on the appropriateness of celebrating his birth at all. We touched on that in our opening remarks. You know, most are aware that Jehovah's Witnesses have had through most of their existence, especially after they broke off from the Bible students, a high aversion to acknowledgement of Christmas or any recognition of this day and his human of his human birth, any recognition of that event. And a minority of Bible students might actually agree with that. But most are somewhat in between. Again, taking the position that Brother Russell kind of alluded to. We'll elaborate on that a little bit later. We have no direct scriptural indication that we should do so. McClinox and Strong state in other writings, and they indicate that the early church held both the date of his death as well as the date of his birth in high regard. And if we can judge the mind of men, the date of his birth is esteemed generally higher than the date of one's death. Many here might know the birth dates of George Washington, of Abraham Lincoln. And they probably knew that better when we had individual holidays for them and didn't lump them all together on President's Day. But we still might know those dates. But far fewer would know the dates of these individuals' deaths. However, Jesus is different in that what he is his accomplishment of his purpose was clearly most associated with his death than his birth. Had Jesus been born perfect and lived a perfect but non-sacrificial life, the world would remain condemned in death. His death was the event that gave his birth meaning to the world. So in that context, we clearly have to look more highly to the anniversary of his death than his birth, which we do. Given that, the question now becomes, would God have us ignore his birth altogether? Jesus was the seed to bless all the nations, and it was promised to Abraham and spoken by the mouth of all the prophets since. In these contexts, it was not his death that was most pronounced, but the provision of him by God. What more ready sign of hope than his birth thus in Bethlehem? The birth of any child is most often a cause of joy, of hope, of celebration, of renewal. And on the contrary, death is often somber, sorrowful. Thus, it is no wonder that the world would more be inclined to celebrate a birth more universally than a death. Jesus was a gift to the sinful, condemned race of Adam, a gift not deserved, not required by justice, a gift of grace and a gift of love. Brother Russell clearly had a more moderate position regarding this and the holiday. He said that it was appropriate to commemorate the occasion of his birth with the exchange of gifts. We'll actually read that quote a little later. In keeping with the remembrance that Jesus was God's gift to mankind. Many times he emphasized the benefits to one's individual character development if the spirit of guilt giving is cultivated in this context. So would God have us appear as Scrooges to the world in order to make the point that his death is more the important event of the two? We don't think so. Should we be overly critical of those in the world whose only reflection on Christ for the year is the joy marking his birth? As stated before, Jehovah's Witnesses have historically kind of taken this kind of anti-birth position, and thus have made a corresponding impression on the world they witness to because of that. We're sure that in considering his position to the brethren, Brother Russell considered the world's evaluation as well. If we object to this recognition and take an agnostic position in regards to the celebration of Christmas, how do those around us perceive it? Does it become easier or harder, consistent or non-consistent, to explain the value or the merit of Christ's sacrifice at other times of witnessing throughout the year? You know, consistently can be valued by those that you don't necessarily agree with, even if they don't value that position, they agree that if you're consistent. So if we're consistent trying to be Christians, It seems inconsistent to take an adverse position regarding his birth. Today's unprecedented consumerism of the season was probably never observed by the pastor in his day, although we think that it was likely that it probably seemed somewhat overdone, the celebration of Christmas in his day, as it is to ours. Yet this recommendation of low-key support in the context of promoting goodwill and giving among the world of mankind does well to help us emphasize Christ, and then we could get across to the world if we took a strong non-participative position. Our mission can be said that is to promote Christ, to witness to what he did and what his sacrifice means for the world of mankind. So we ask, is that best accomplished by manifesting an attitude perceived by our friends and neighbors as maybe even just slightly anti-Christian? We don't think so. As our children grew, we felt it important that they enjoy the positives of the season, those childlike experiences that we probably all remember, even as adults. But yet, we always emphasize the reading and the talking about and the discussing upon what the giving portion of Christmas really is associated with, the giving of Jesus to the world of mankind. One may even find the opportunity to witness based on how we celebrate and how we observe Christmas, as opposed to how the world generally does. You know, Brother Russell was a student of human nature as well as a student of the Scriptures. And we are sure that he saw that recommending to the brethren a lesser but supportive attitude toward the world's recognition of Christ at this time of year was not only helpful to the brethren's character, but as well it was consistent by those who may be observing our behavior. We said that it's the church's job to promote Christ. So how do we promote Christ practically? It's not easy to convince someone of the joy that is Christ without showing the joy of sacrifice, both his and ours. The simplest synonym for sacrifice is giving. Giving of oneself, giving of one's time, giving of one's means, giving up your most prized interests for the sake of others. And yet Jesus clearly had the most to lose. He gave all, his all, in sacrifice to us. He gave his life. He gave the prospect for that human life that was legally his in order to give that up so that the world may be resurrected in a future kingdom. God himself had much to lose. His only begotten Son was the loss of him through a failure of his ability to remain faithful throughout his thing was a possibility. So he had much to lose in this experience as well. His only begotten Son was what he could have lost. But yet he gave to mankind the most precious gift to ever be given for the benefit of their redemption and their ability thus to live everlasting. In 1903, Brother Russell wrote a specific Christian message. He didn't write one every year. At least we can't find it in the reprints. But in certain years, he did. In 1903, he penned these words. You'll find them in reprint 3290. This review is perhaps as appropriate a lesson for the closing Sunday of the year as any, especially when we remember that all of these glories and blessings and privileges are ours because of the great redemptive work accomplished by him whose entrance upon the work is celebrated by Christmas Day. Although we cannot agree that this is the proper date for celebrating the birth of our dear Redeemer, but must insist that it was about October 1st, nevertheless, since he did not intimate his desire that we should celebrate his birthday, it is quite immaterial upon what date that event what is the date of that event, and of so great importance the call to all is celebrated. Upon this day so generally celebrated, we may properly enough join with all whose hearts are in the attitude of love and appreciation toward God and toward the Savior. I think there's the key to his whole perspective. One more paragraph. The habit of giving little remembrances to one another at this time of year seems to us especially appropriate. God is the great giver of every good and perfect gift. He is continually giving, and we are continually receiving from him. But amongst all his gifts, the one of greatest importance to us is the gift of his Son to be our Redeemer. While therefore thanking the Lord for this great gift and for the great plan which centered in it, it is appropriate that we cultivate in our hearts the spirit of liberality, of generosity, that we allow the spirit to exercise itself to some extent according to our conditions and circumstances, toward those with whom we have contact, especially to the members of our own households. We recommend that every little gift on this occasion should, so far as be possible, represent or be accompanied by some little remembrance of the great gift, something to draw to mind of the recipient to the fact that the great gift of God in Christ is and should be in the hands of all who give or who receive the trifling exchanges of the season. End of quote. We probably rarely think of our giving gifts to each other at this time of year as being godlike. But clearly Brother Russell's perception was, if our attitude is in line with these comments that we've just made, then that exchange of gifts is godlike. It is the mimicking and the reminding of each other of the value of Christ's sacrifice. You know, we'll never be able to give anything to anyone remotely near the worth of what God gave to us in Jesus. That is what making the giving of gifts such an appropriate action. It is the remembrance of Jesus and the desire to show acknowledgement of that gift by doing so likewise. So for Christmas, for whenever you give or receive a gift, think not so much of what it is or how much you like it, but instead we should try to train our minds to be reminded of the greatest gift of all, the one which we cannot reciprocate. We can only thank the Father and his Son. One of the things that the birth of Christ brings to our mind is the beauty of the way in which he came into the world. You know, we think that this was the only way, but the Father could have arranged several variations on this. He could have had his pre-human life existence transferred to a prepared human body, 30 years of age, ready to be immersed at Jordan, ready to commit to sacrifice, and that thus begun the sacrificial life, portion of his life, without the benefit of growing up human. The Father chose not to have Jesus appear on the scene, but declared by the angels as the Messiah. So why didn't he? Why did he choose instead the method of being born a babe? There are several reasons for this. One of the things we constantly see in as we read the scriptures is the Lord seems to like small beginnings of grand things. And the simple birth in humble circumstances was a perfect way for Jesus to enter the world, proclaimed by the angels, but not yet to the mighty, to the powerful of the world, but to shepherds tending their sheep. The Lamb of God was born. The King of the human race, born in the city of Israel's most beloved king, descended through David's line. It showed that inheritance and lineage were important things for the Jewish nation. The Levites had been keeping records of the lineage of the tribes since the inception of the nation. The notion of the tribes themselves and their roles, especially Judah and Levi, were ingrained in Israel's past and even now in their present. The indications of Messiah would be clear and forceful, but in keeping with the Lord's desires, it would not be overwhelming, something that no one could ignore. Messiah would come from Judah, from David's lineage. He would come at the end of the 70 weeks, which were actually understood to a great degree at that time. He would demonstrate his qualifications, but not in such, again, staggering way that no one could doubt that he was the Son of God. There was just enough miracles, just enough indication, but not something that someone could say, There was just this, again, kind of grand fulfillment, but just right in the middle, just enough room on both sides. He would be forceful and powerful, and yet he would demonstrate to us the love that he and his Father had for us, even though we'd be in a fallen and imperfect human race, and for the most part, and for the most people, a generally unappreciative of what the Heavenly Father was about to provide. Jesus would seemingly disappear off the scene between his birth and his becoming a man and his immersion at Jordan. And yet, no one would have more impact on the human race. He had but 12 devoted followers, and yet is more renowned than all the great kings of earth and their grandest empires and their millions of followers. He would be the second Adam, the true father of the race and the life giver for all of us. And yet it seemingly would not happen in the short 33 years he spent here on the earth. He would be reviled by men at his death, and yet the glory of God would be shown in his resurrection. What a Savior. We as followers of him at this end of the age need to consider how best we can all be pleasing to him. There are many traditions associated with Christmas, and we all have feelings on those and which of those traditions we respect and appreciate, and whether or not and to what degree to then participate in them. Because they are varied and there are many, it is impossible for us to review and comment on them. But it seems that two principles come to mind and bear on the subject. First, there is liberty in Christ when issues are not conclusively stated in Scripture and we differ on our interpretation of what is given to us. We should afford each other the privilege of their viewpoint without disdain or criticism. And the second principle being that in our effort to be not of the world, though we be in it, that we should exercise moderation. As Paul wrote in Philippians 4:5, let your moderation be known among all men. We mentioned earlier how some of the Jehovah's Witnesses, the Jehovah's Witnesses being chief among them, usually decline any participation in any event or tradition associated with Christmas. And most of us have probably had some experience with those of that inclination that we either worked with or associated with, and we know how that just becomes this barrier. I know I worked with a Jehovah's Witness for years. We often had scriptural discussions, but when it came to Christmas, there was no discussion. When it came to the time when there were decorations around the office and there was talk of having a luncheon, you know, kind of in celebration of the season, vacation day for this individual was not to be found. And we always can appreciate people who are true to their own principles, but we still question that because it certainly did not leave an impression that this was a Christian kind of attitude amongst those that were around at that time of year. We have to remember that the lack of an admonition to celebrate Christmas is not a prohibition to doing it. Personal responsibility and liberty in Christ should be the operative principles. I would think that the overriding consideration in our decision in making any choice on how we handle the holidays is what we perceive as the ultimate glorification of the Father. Our actions show our personal convictions and our desire. In taking a strong stand on any issue, we always have to trade off strong feelings versus the perception of others. When we have clear and unambiguous scriptural direction, our choice is easy, and the consideration of appearance, either immaterial or of a very minor degree. But those issues which are so clear-cut are actually few and far between. More often is the case that when we are faced with decisions where we have a no clear, thus saith the Lord, we have to evaluate our direction based more on general scriptural guidelines. And such is the case with our actions around the holidays established by the world. And in addition to Christmas would be the celebration of Easter or our Lord's death and resurrection. Surprisingly, the secularization of Christmas has made it hard to ascertain which action on our part will be the greatest glory of God and Jesus. The increasingly intense debate over freedom of religion and the separation of church and state adds another dimension to our consideration. Rather than just evaluate where God would have us and what we should do at this time of the year and the way to proclaim the reason for Jesus' birth and life, we now have to be more concerned with our motivation. If we're enthusiastic about embracing the time the world celebrates his birth, we have to ask ourselves if we are doing so not in the spirit of Christ, but more to avoid being confrontational and reactionary to anti-religious elements in society, because it would make us just feel better, more at ease. Likewise, if we are not inclined or less inclined to be involved in the holiday, further self-analysis should be part of the order, or part of the consideration. Are we doing so because we fear that it associates us with perhaps a wacky religious or an oddball kind of perspective? Do we have fear of being identified even as a Christian for taking a stand? For myself, I do enjoy the increased spirit of love and concern that is evident during this time of year. I'm kind of a sucker for listening to those Christmas carols over and over again. And not the ones that focus on the season, but the ones that focus on our Lord. Sometimes they bring a tear to my eye. We find in the world of mankind that charities are more successful. People are more considerate in general. And the human race is just a little bit closer to the spirit that the Lord would have at this time of year than would be during the rest of the year. Of course, those heightened feelings of good will inevitably deteriorate during the course of the year, and the effects of sin, 6,000 years of it, will lower mankind a bit again. But how can we use these things we see and are reminded of during the Christmas season to the edification and the blessing of those close to us? You know, I remember some years ago seeing a production of the Charles Dickens story, The Christmas Carol, and in some ways can be drawn from Ebenezer Scrooge with the future millennial experience of the world of mankind. You know, you'll remember that no matter what kindnesses were shown to Scrooge, nothing altered his humbug attitude. It was the lessons of the past, though, and the prospects of the future that changed his heart. When mankind is restored to a perfect arrangement in the kingdom, what will cause them to choose righteousness? It will be the depressing memories of sin from the past and its effects on the entire world. Scrooge only saw dismal prospects for the future, but the world of mankind will see both consequences clearly. The dismal prospect of death with choosing sin, and conversely, the glorious prospect of joy, a joy-filled world for everlastingness, filled with righteousness and void of sin as their future possibility. The experience with sin will be the teacher that God had always intended it to be. The fact that mankind will even have the opportunity to make this choice is wholly due to our Lord's birth, our Lord's consecration, and his sacrifice, his faithfulness and death. For the redemption of Adam's race, all of those events are necessary, and being a progression, all must take place. To whatever degree we commemorate his birth, let us praise the Father for his incredible gift of love to all of us. So in our final consideration of what should be our attitude toward the celebration of Christ's birth at this time of year, because we can say it no better, I'll defer it to another quote on Christmas by the pastor. This is from the time of the end of a, it's at the end of an article entitled God's Gift Now, and it was published in the December 15, 1908 issue of the Watchtower. It's reprint 4298. Let us then rejoice at this joyful season of the year and have our hearts filled with an appreciation of divine love and generosity, which gave us the great gift of Messiah, and thus indirectly a knowledge of the kingdom yet to come and our share in that kingdom which shall bless the world. As we have freely received, let us freely give, and thus copy our Lord and the Heavenly Father. Some may have the opportunity of giving many gifts of many kinds. All will have the privilege of offering to their fellows, directly or indirectly, the gifts of God's love by making known unto them the riches of his grace. And may the Lord bless you during this season and bless our events of the day, which kind of opens up the season, our all-day meeting today. And we wish that the Lord would continue in this line for you.